So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Matthew, the good news of Jesus Christ declared to us, written down by your disciple Jesus, Matthew. Thank you for all you've taught us through this Gospel. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom this morning as we read it. I pray he would speak to our hearts and our minds, that you would challenge us and encourage us and teach us what is right and true. And Lord Jesus, I pray you would be glorified in our hearts and minds during this time. So come, Holy Spirit, we hand this moment over to you, Lord God. You reign over all, reign over this moment now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 24, as we continue our sermon series going through the Gospel of Matthew. It is potentially the hardest chapter to understand in Matthew's Gospel. And there is a lot of theological debate about what is being taught in this passage that we are about to read. And so I'm going to preach with a great deal of humility this morning. Hopefully I always preach with a bit of humility. But I'm going to be humble this morning and yet confident in and bold in the theological implications and applications of this passage. So even though there are difficult things to understand in what we're about to read, and I'll try and show you what those things are and be humble, I'm also going to be bold in declaring what impact this has on us today. I'm not going to shrink back in those areas. But we trust in the help of the Holy Spirit as we read this passage, and we've already prayed. So would you turn to Matthew 24, and I'm going to read Matthew 24 verses 1 to 37. And a quick warning for you, I'm reading the ESV version of this passage, and on a number of occasions, the passage speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. And sometimes, there's two different Greek words used for the coming of the Son of Man. And so on occasion, I'm going to say the parousia of the Son of Man, okay? A special Greek word, and I'll explain what that means over the course of this sermon. And sometimes I won't say parousia, and that means because it's a different Greek word. Hopefully I'll remember to do it as I read it to you. So Matthew 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what would be the sign of your parousia and of the close of the age." And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. So you'll remember 2 weeks ago that Jesus preaches a sermon of curses upon the Pharisees for their evil leadership of the land of Israel. And then as he walks away, the disciples come to him and say, "Hey, look at all these amazing buildings of the temple. Do you see those, Jesus?" And Jesus looks at those buildings and points at those buildings and says, "There will not be one stone left on top of each other in those temple buildings. They will be destroyed. They will be torn apart." Now, in response to what Jesus says, and here's where the debate comes in verse 3, the disciples ask two questions of Jesus. Here are the two questions that the disciples ask. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? That's the first question that they ask. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And if you know anything about history of the temple, you will know that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and the bricks were thrown down. Brian and Jackie told me a couple of weeks ago that there was gold lining in much of the walls, and so there was great deal of temptation to destroy the walls to get the riches held within. And if you go to the temple today, the only thing that is standing is the Wailing Wall, which wasn't part of the buildings of the temple. It was part of the outer ring around the temple. So this was fulfilled. The temple was destroyed and not one stone was left standing on another. Then the disciples ask a second question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Do you see how those questions are different? But in the mind of the disciples, they're asking one question, but it's actually two questions. So in the mind of the disciples, they're thinking that moment when the temple is destroyed, surely that will be the moment when Christ returns in glory and comes to live upon the earth and establishes his kingdom. They think they're asking one question. When will these things take place and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When will be the parousia of Jesus Christ? Now that word parousia is a technical Greek word which refers to the future coming of Jesus Christ. So the coming of the Son of Man, when he comes in glory and all the nations will see him and no one will be in any doubt, because it'll be as the lightning is from the east and the west and everyone sees it, so will be the coming of Jesus, the parousia of Jesus at the end of time. No one will be able to miss it. We will all see it. So the disciples ask these two questions, and when Jesus responds to these two questions, it feels like he's talking about two different events. I don't know whether you spotted that in the text. And the most obvious way in which it feels like Jesus is talking about two events is in verse 34, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And then in verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but no one knows the day or the hour." That's what he said. So do you see there that Jesus is kind of talking about two different things? There's something that's going to happen within this generation. This generation will not pass away. And there's something that not even Jesus in his humanity can tell them the time of. No one knows when it will come. So the controversy and the arguments amongst theologians on this passage is really this. How much of Matthew 24 is about 70 AD and the destruction of the temple? And how much of it is about the end of time when Jesus will return in glory. It will be obvious. He will come on the clouds and every eye, no one will be able to miss it. My ESV study Bible contains five possible explanations for how you understand this, the verses that I've read to you. I'm not going to tell you all five, I promise. But all of them are viable. All of them are written by good people who believe God's word but disagree with each other on Matthew 24. I'm going to present to you what my preference is of those five explanations, and you can come and disagree with me afterwards and we'll have some great conversation and debate. But as I say, where I'm really heading is, what difference does this passage make? Even though there are disagreements on understanding it, and I want to explain those because we like to read God's word and understand it together, I'm really heading to, it makes a big difference whatever you believe on these verses. But anyway, this is my preference. And my preference depends upon a lesson in Jewish prophecy, a lesson on double fulfillment. So I want to tell you about a verse in the Old Testament that all of you will know if you've ever been to a Christmas service at any church ever, which is Isaiah 7, verse 14, which says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." You all know that verse. And you all know that that verse is about Jesus Christ, who was born from a virgin, and he really was Emmanuel. He really was God with us. It was fulfilled in the gospel stories. It was fulfilled when Jesus came to earth in the Christmas story. Praise God. It was spoken about 700 years before Jesus was born, and it was fulfilled in Jesus. You all know that. You all heard that at Christmas meetings. But I wonder whether you've ever read the whole of Isaiah chapter 7 and read that verse in context. Because in the context in which it's brought, that is not what that verse means. What that verse actually means is that there are enemies who have arisen against Jerusalem, and the people are shaking and quaking and going, "What are we going to do? It's a disaster. These nations are going to conquer us and defeat us." And what Isaiah the prophet says is, before this virgin can conceive and bear a son, and this son grows until the age of 13 and becomes a man, in that time frame, so 13 years plus 9 months, within that time frame, these two nations that you're terrified of will be wiped out and will be nowhere. These kings will not be raised up and invade Jerusalem. Don't worry, they're going to be wiped out within this time. That's what that verse means if you read it in Isaiah. So you see, that verse has two fulfillments. It has an immediate fulfillment, which is a slightly metaphorical take on what's being said, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who comes and truly fulfills the word that was spoken. So a double fulfillment of one verse. Makes sense so far? In other words, an immediate, slightly cryptic fulfillment and a later literal fulfillment in the person of Christ. And that is precisely how I read Matthew chapter 24. Much of Matthew 24 can cryptically be applied to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, but there's definitely a fulfillment to come when Jesus returns. So let's read this passage as if it's all about 70 AD. It's got nothing to do with the future coming of Christ. It's all about 70 AD. And firstly, you'll see that Jesus predicts that the temple shall be destroyed in verse 2, which we know happened in 70 AD. Then in verse 4, Jesus says that false messiahs will lead people astray. There'll be people who claim to be the chosen person of the Jewish nation, and they will lead people astray. And if you read histories that were written, there's a Jewish historian called Josephus, and he describes all these different false messiahs who arose. He's not a Christian, but he says there's this person who arose, and loads of people followed him, and they thought he was going to be the messiah, and he wasn't. And then this person. So there's lots of false messiahs who arose during this period of history. There were many rumours of wars, and wars during this period as well, between Jesus' death on the cross and 70 AD. Especially in the east of the Roman Empire, there were all kinds of wars. So if you were in Jerusalem, you would be hearing these rumours of wars that were happening elsewhere in the Roman Empire. There are several earthquakes which happen in this period as well. In 61 AD, in 62 AD, and importantly in 67 AD, in Jerusalem itself, there is a massive earthquake reported by the secular sources. Jesus predicted persecution in verses 9 to 14. And you'll know that Roman emperors during this period were not fond of the Christians. They did not like the Christian message. And so Christians were persecuted and hated and martyred for their faith. And yet in that persecution, the gospel was preached to many nations throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, in some sense, the gospel goes to the whole known world, because the gospel starts going out to these cities all over the Roman Empire. And so in some kind of cryptic metaphorical sense, the gospel is going. There's great persecution, great difficulty for Christians, and yet the Christians do not back down. They keep going and saying, we believe in Jesus Christ. We want to declare his name. We want to see people saved. And they say, we believe in Jesus. We don't care if we die, because we know that we have a glorious future. And so they go on proclaiming the gospel, and the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to all Judea, to all of Israel, to Samaria, and around the world to the ends of the Roman Empire. The abomination of desolation in verse 15 is a phrase borrowed from the book of Daniel. In fact, the phrase is used four times in the book of Daniel. And actually, there's several occasions in history which fulfill what Daniel prophesies about. But before AD 70, there's a moment when religious zealots take over the temple and they pollute the sanctuary by killing people and spreading blood all over the temple. It's an abomination that this holy place would be treated so terribly by people who claim to be religious and yet are smearing blood and killing people in the very temple itself. This appears to be a good interpretation of the abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. And then after that, because of the zealots and because of the violence that's happening within Jerusalem, the Roman Empire gets extremely angry and besieges Jerusalem. And actually, just before that, that's the moment to flee. There's a great siege and destruction coming. The temple is going to be destroyed. And so Jesus warns the disciples and says, get out of Jerusalem when these things happen. Leave, depart. Pray it doesn't come in winter. Pray it doesn't come in these difficult periods, because you have got to get out, because there's horrible, horrible things that are about to happen. Now notice that elect Christians live through this tribulation described as the greatest ever in verse 21. And yet this tribulation is cut short in verse 22 because God cares for his people. So not everyone's going to heed the warning. Some people are going to get caught up in it. Then there's more false prophets who arise and say, the Messiah's come. He's in the wilderness. And actually, if you read Acts 21, there is a false Messiah who goes into the wilderness. He's an Egyptian man. And you can read this story of this Messiah in the wilderness who deceived many. It's just a passing comment in Acts 21, verse 38. Then in verse 29, and these verses are particularly difficult to understand. Immediately after this tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall. Now, these verses have not been literally fulfilled yet, but we ought to take the words immediately after quite seriously. I don't think Jesus was wrong when he said immediately after the tribulation where the temple is destroyed, there would be this moment in history. And he says immediately after. So how do we understand these verses in a kind of cryptic metaphorical sense as referring to AD 70? Well, in Ezekiel 34, verses 7 to 8, and in quite a few other places in the Old Testament, cosmic language is used to describe political collapse. So in Ezekiel, when Babylon conquer Egypt, though there's verses that say the stars fall and the moon goes dark and the sun stops shining to describe that moment. It's a political collapse of the empire of Egypt. And so I think this verse, verse 29, can be understood as the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, as the end of Israel as a nation state. The fall of the star of Israel had fallen, and the nation is destroyed. And that's what we know in history, is that after 70 AD, Israel's no longer a state. Israel's no longer a nation, until 1948, when there's an intervention and the nation state is restored. So in verse 29, When the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall, I think this can also be described as being fulfilled in 70 AD as the destruction of the nation of Israel. And of course, if you read the whole theme of what Jesus has been speaking about, this is what Jesus has been warning the disciples of. He's spoken to the Pharisees and said, you have led in this way, you have acted in evil ways, and there's judgment coming upon you. And essentially the judgment is that Israel is destroyed, no longer existed. Jews are sent in out into the world. They no longer live in one state in Israel, but they go throughout the world. This is part of the judgment of God for the way the Pharisees and the Israelites have behaved. I think, and given the circumstances we find ourselves in today, I think very truly what happened in 70 AD can be described as a cosmic event. And so the language might be metaphorical, but I think it is appropriate to speak of what happened to Israel in that day. Now, verse 29 is hard to explain. Verse 30 might be even harder. Surely verse 30 is about the second coming of Christ at the end of time. Well, it is. But there is also an appropriate way of reading this verse in relation to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. But it takes some exegetical work. So firstly, the word for coming in verse 30 isn't parousia. There's a different Greek word that's used there. So it's not explicitly about the future coming of Christ. It's a different word in Greek. But secondly, this verse is definitely a reference to Daniel chapter 7. And I want to read to you Daniel chapter 7 so that we understand that passage of Scripture clearly and well together. So, it should appear on the screen behind me, but if you've got a Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to read verse 9 and verses 13 to 14. So this is what Daniel 7, 9 says. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. And then from verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, when you hear the phrase Jesus coming on the clouds, because you are Christians, you think about the second coming of Jesus. You think about the parousia of Jesus, which is coming in the future, where we will see Jesus come. But what is actually happening in Daniel chapter 7, if you look closely, is God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is sat upon a throne, and the Son of Man comes on the clouds before God on the throne and is given this dominion and this everlasting kingdom. So it's entirely appropriate, I think, to interpret Daniel 7 as an ascension moment of Jesus rather than a descension moment of Jesus. Is that a word? Anyway, it's entirely appropriate to say Daniel 7 is describing the moment when Jesus ascends into heaven, appears before the Father, and the Father says, well done, you've been my good and faithful son. You've lived a righteous life. You've died a death upon the cross. You've risen from the grave. You've ascended into heaven. Now retake your throne and be ruler over all kingdoms and all dominions and have your throne forever. So, if Daniel 7 is an ascension moment, is it possible that Matthew 24, verse 30 could also be described as an ascension moment? There's a great tribulation on earth as Jerusalem is destroyed. Jesus has already ascended into heaven, but there appears to be a sign of the Son of Man somewhere in the heavens in that moment, which indicates that Christ has now fully taken his ascended throne where he rules forever and ever. And actually, they're a little obscure, but there are early church fathers who spoke about the sign of the cross appearing in heaven at this moment in time. It's possible. I don't know whether that's true or not. But this is how early church fathers interpreted parts of this verse, that it was actually a sign that the Son of Man had taken his throne in heaven. In other words, the Israel kingdom had been destroyed and a new kingdom of Christ had come in heaven, and it will come on earth, but a new kingdom has come. Now, I appreciate that that interpretation is slightly cryptic and difficult to see and work out, and that's why I'm happy for you to disagree with me, and other great scholars, biblical scholars, do disagree with me. But I think it's possible to read everything in Matthew 24 up to verse 34 as describing events up to 70 AD, which is why Jesus says all of these things will happen before this generation pass away. And yet, very clearly, when you read that passage of scripture within the context of all the Bible, we're forced to start to go, actually, no, there's something here about what's coming at the very end of time as well. Is it appropriate to see the end of the world predicted in these verses as well? Well, if Isaiah 7 can have two fulfillments, then I believe that Matthew 24 can have two fulfillments as well. And there are several bits of this passage that haven't been suitably fulfilled in 70 AD. So has the gospel been proclaimed throughout the whole world to all the nations? Well, in some sense, yes, because it's gone throughout the Roman Empire. But in other ways, clearly no. Clearly there are tribes and nations. And it's probable, possible that the UK had not heard the gospel at this time. So we are part of the ends of the world that had not had the gospel proclaimed to them. So although there is a fulfillment in 70 AD, the verse forces us to go, no, I think there's something more as well. I think there's something more coming in the future. Has the abomination of desolation happened? Well, there was an event that fitted it, where there was great slaughter in the temple of Jerusalem. But 1 Thessalonians 4 describes an even more obvious fulfillment. If you read 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll see that there's a man of lawlessness who will sit in the temple of God and explicitly proclaim himself to be God. A man who claims to be God in the temple. Now, Jesus, of course, is a man who claimed to be God in the temple. But here is a man of lawlessness, not a man of God, but a man of lawlessness claiming to be God in the temple. He is the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists, many false prophets, many false witnesses that will come throughout the generations in which we live. But there is one in particular who will sit in the temple and say, I am God. Has Jesus appeared with power and great glory, and all the tribes of the earth mourn in that moment? And then he gathers to himself truly all his Christians. Well, that there might be a way of making those verses describe 70 AD, but actually it's clear that there's something else in view that's more glorious and more wonderful to come. And that's what we believe in this church, that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will come on the clouds, this time not ascending but descending. And it will be, look at verse 27, it will be like lightning, no one can miss it. Everyone will see it in the sky. It's not like only the town of Pharaoh will notice when Jesus returns and everybody else will be oblivious. No, the whole world will see, as the east and the west, and they will see the Son of Man coming in great glory. And the tribes of the earth will mourn, because if you're not a believer in Christ in that moment, it's a terrifying moment. I have not believed in this one who is coming. I've not trusted in him. He is not my Lord and my Savior and my friend. He is some foreign ruler who reigns on an alternative kingdom, and he is coming to bring justice on the land. It's a moment of mourning. If you are a Christian, of course, this is a glorious moment. Here is the one who has loved me from eternity. Here is the one who loved me so much he died upon the cross for me. Here is the one I've known in relationship through the power of the Holy Spirit throughout my Christian walk. He's been faithful to me. He's been my king all my days in my heart, and now he's here to bring his kingdom upon the earth. So I believe this passage has a double fulfillment. That's what I'm trying to convince you of, that there's something of 70 AD that's here, and that's why Jesus can say all these things will happen within a generation. But everything is also a picture of something more literal and more glorious to come, which we are waiting for. And we eagerly anticipate it as Christians, but as non-Christians, is it going to be a terrifying moment? Well, so what? So what, Duncan? You've just wasted half an hour of our time indulging your own theological reading. So what? Well, whatever opinion you have of this passage, I think there are several theological lessons that we can take. The first is this. Don't be alarmed by wars or rumours of wars or earthquakes or famine. These must take place, says Jesus in verse 6. But importantly, he says, the end is not yet. The end is not yet. So yes, there's lots going on in our world right now, and our hearts and minds want to run to and go, oh, Jesus must be coming back soon. But I think we should be of Jesus and say, the end is not yet. So we don't need to be alarmed. We don't need to panic. It might be soon, but it's not yet. Don't be alarmed by wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and famine. And so if someone says to you, look at everything going on, it must be the end of the world. Well, you say maybe, but not necessarily. There have been wars throughout generations. There have been earthquakes throughout the years. There have been famines and rumours of wars. Jesus says these aren't the end. There are other signs. No one knows the hour, which is something we'll talk about next week, but these things will happen throughout history. The second application is this. Expect persecution. Expect tribulation. Even perhaps expect martyrdom. If you think Christian persecution is bad now in the UK, then consider verse 9. This is what Jesus says to the disciples. You will be hated. You will be delivered to tribulation. You will be put to death. This is what happened in 70 AD. It happens in some countries in this world in 2023, and it will happen again. Christians will be persecuted for their faith. And in those moments, we must stay faithful. We must keep believing. We must trust in God. It's all we have to cling to. We'll either deny our faith and be okay, apart from we won't be okay because we've denied Jesus Christ and he is the King who is coming to reign forever and ever, or we will trust in Christ and potentially die for what we believe. I wonder whether you trust Christ so fully in your heart that you feel you could do that. I pray you do feel it, because when it comes, it's going to be even harder to feel like that. Be ready to endure. Verse 10 says, some will fall away. Jesus isn't worth it, they'll say. Their love will grow cold. So keep stirring your love for God. Keep your love for Jesus warm and never, ever fall away. Never, ever fall away. Verse 13, those who endure, those who hold fast, those who keep the faith. That's the type of Christians that we want to be. Third lesson from this passage is play your part in proclaiming the gospel to all nations in verse 14. We have good news of the kingdom of Jesus. It's a little scary if you don't believe in him, but it is good news because he is a good king, a loving king, a wonderful, compassionate king. And he's coming to reign on the earth, and we'll enter into the new heavens and the new earth, and everything will be paradise. Everything will be wonderful. We'll worship God forever. We'll love one another perfectly. We'll be ruled by one who is perfect because Jesus is perfect. We have a message of salvation from sin and from death. We have a message of eternal life. Great eternal life, knowing God forever and ever. We have a message of adoption, being adopted into the family of God and having a perfect Father in heaven. We have a message of citizenship. You can become a citizen of this kingdom by following Jesus Christ. Pharaoh needs to know this message. Your street needs to know this message. Your friends and your family and the people you meet need to know this glorious good news of Jesus Christ. So we are part of the ends of the earth. Take the gospel with you, share it with others, love people and show them Jesus, but share with them Jesus slowly and gently and full of love and wisdom. You're the people who proclaim this gospel to the ends of the earth. And let me say this, maybe there's someone in here who's being called to go to a new nation, a new tribe, a new people group. I really believe that the good news of Jesus Christ will reach every language in the world, every tribe in the world before Jesus returns. And there are still some out there who do not yet know the name of Jesus. There are still places where they do not have a Bible in their language because it hasn't yet been translated. It would be so exciting for us as a church to send someone who says, yeah, God's called me to do this. I'm going where no one's gone before with the gospel. That's faith. That's boldness. I'd love it. If God's stirring your heart for that, then we would love to pray for you. We'd love to talk to you. I would love to do that as a church. Play your part in proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the world. Fourthly, beware of false messiahs. Even scholars who think that verses 1 to 34 are entirely about 70 AD take verse 27 to refer to the parousia and the second coming of Christ. And so even if you thought that this whole passage was only about what happened at 70 AD, you're still saying there is a coming of Christ coming and it will be obvious to everyone. So none of you think that Christ has returned. Please never think that Christ has returned. Trust me, when his second coming happens, you will not miss it. You will not miss it. So do not believe anyone else who claims to be the Messiah. Maybe they don't claim to be Jesus, but if they claim and say, I'm the promised one, I'm the one who's going to change the world, I'm the one who's going to make everything better, please don't believe them. I'm going off to the wilderness, follow me, I'm the Messiah. No, thank you. Fifthly, beware false signs and miracles. In verse 24, it says, when these false Christs come, they will still perform great signs and wonders to lead you astray. There are people who can do great wonders and miracles who don't preach the gospel, who aren't proclaimers of Jesus Christ. Do you remember in the story of the Exodus, the Egyptian magicians were able to replicate some of the plagues that Moses was bringing? They weren't followers of Christ. That wasn't God's power at work within them. That was something of Satan's power, presumably, something going on that was enabling them to perform great wonders. And the Egyptians were going, hey, you can do something great. Your God may exist, but our magicians can do those things as well. We'll follow them. So be really careful. If you see great signs and wonders and miracles in someone claiming a Christian ministry or claiming some kind of ministry, just be very careful. Are they preaching the Bible? Are they preaching the good news of Jesus Christ? You know, it's not miracles and signs and wonders that proves that's where God's at work, because even false Christs will come and perform signs and wonders, potentially through evil powers, potentially through deception, but just that's not how we judge what is taught and who we are to follow. Beware false signs and miracles. Test what leaders say by the truth of God's word. But finally, and most importantly, the most important application of this text is this. Don't trust in nations or buildings or powers or even the sun and the moon and the stars. Trust in the Son of Man alone. Jerusalem fell. She was judged for her sin and the temple was destroyed. So if you were a Jew in Jerusalem and all your hope was in the city of Jerusalem and in the physical temple that was built there, hope's dashed. Nations will rise and nations will fall. Even the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give light. The stars will fall from heaven. None of these things are worthy of your trust. None of these things are worthy of your trust. But the Son of Man is. Jesus Christ is worthy of your trust. In fact, he demands your trust and asks you to put your faith in him. One day he will return and you will either wail at his coming, going, if only I listened to Duncan and put my trust in him and believed in him. If only I listened to Jesus and his words in the gospel. If only I turned, but now he's coming and I'm wailing and I'm miserable and I'm desperate. One day he will return. You will either cry and wail, or you'll be part of the elect, his chosen ones, whom he gathers together beautifully in Matthew 24. From all the ends of the earth, he gathers his Christians together to him. The citizens come together as one host behind their Saviour. The one whom we love and trust leads us to establish the new heavens and the new earth. And so that there's no fear for Christians. Don't be scared. There's no fear for Christians. If these things come upon us, if you're caught up in a war or an earthquake or a famine or any of these things described in this passage, know this, in death, if you die, you go to be with Christ. There's no fear in death. In tribulation, you have hope and an understanding that God protects and looks after those whom he loves. And in the end times, if it is the end times to come very soon, it's our Lord and our Saviour and our King who is coming. And nothing to fear if you're a Christian. Nothing to wail about if you're a Christian. It's a yes, he's finally come. I've had a good Christian life. I've known the joy of the Lord in my heart. I've known lots of good things, but something even better is about to begin. All these difficult prophecies and challenging descriptions eventually lead us to one place. Christ alone is worthy of our trust. He is the one who ascended and stood before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and was given dominion over all things, given an everlasting dominion that will never die. He is the one who can send out angels to gather in his chosen ones. He is the one who will come again in glory like thunder and lightning. His throne will never break. His star will never fall. His kingdom will never end. It's growing even now in the hearts of men. And it will continue to grow and grow and grow until one day it will be established on the earth and we will live together forever and ever. Put your trust in Christ and Christ alone. If you haven't done that before, do it right now. Say, Jesus, I want to put my trust in you, and come and chat to me at the end. I'd love to pray with you. And if you have done that before, do it again. Jesus, you are worthy of my trust. You are worthy of my faith. You are gloriously powerful. Let's finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to praise the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who you have given all dominion to, who has an everlasting kingdom that will go on forever and ever. We thank you as Christians that we are part of this glorious kingdom, that we are citizens of that kingdom, that we are your sons and daughters, Heavenly Father. We're followers of Christ. And therefore, I pray against fear in our hearts. I pray against alarm. I pray we would not be led astray by false teachers and false prophets and false messiahs. I pray we would trust in Christ through all circumstances. I pray we would proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Make us witnesses for your glory. Lord Jesus, we want to share this message of salvation to as many as possible. So would you fill us with the Holy Spirit in order to do that? But we love you, Jesus. We long for your return because it will be a glorious moment for us. We thank you that you are coming back. I want to pray for any non-Christians in the room, Lord. Provoke them, move in their heart, convict them of their need to turn and trust in Jesus Christ. I pray they would do this now. And Lord, we want to pray for Israel and Palestine one last time. Lord, we hear wars, rumours of wars, see terrible pictures. Lord, we just pray for peace. We pray for an end to the conflict. We pray for protection for civilians, for women and for children. We pray for justice to come upon the violent. And we pray most of all that your gospel would be proclaimed in that place and that people would believe in Christ as King. For Christ is the only place of refuge and the only firm foundation. Thank you that we can trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.